Good morning. I greet you all in the name of Jesus, our most precious Jesus, the reigning King, Jesus. In his name I greet you. May we pray before we begin. Our Lord Jesus, you are our Lord. You are the Lord of all. We acknowledge it. And we give thanks that you are Lord. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that that means to us. We praise your name. We give you and may we continuously give you honor and praise and glory. May our lives be a testimony to you. May our actions redound to your glory. And at this time, as we consider your word, your teachings to us, would you teach us? Would you open our minds and our understandings? Lord, have your way with us. Change us. Thank you that we can even ask. We do in your own name. Amen. The gathering of saints. Amen. Christ Church, God's family. Do you believe you who have joined God's family, do you believe that you're really children of God? I hope you do. I'm sure you do. But what a privilege that is. Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus, speaking in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Lay up not for yourselves, or lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." A teaching from Jesus about not hoarding earthly possessions, earthly treasures, but may I say hoarding heavenly treasures. And amen. May we learn that lesson. May we not gather to ourselves earthly possessions, but rather may it be heavenly, those heavenly treasures. May we learn that lesson. May we take it to heart. And may we learn more also from this portion of what Jesus has taught us, because there's actually so much that we learn from it. And I turn our attention particularly, at least right now, to the last of the three verses that I just read to you. And the last of the three verses says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." One of those succinct, simple statements that really means a lot. It's one of those seemingly obvious truths that has more relevance than perhaps many of us realize. So let's think about it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. teaches us that what we value, what we treasure, directs our hearts. That is, our affections and emotions and attachments, but also our core thoughts, beliefs that define who we are. Because that term heart, as used in Scripture, refers to both ideas. That is, to that part of us which in which we hold our affections and give our affections and feel affection in our emotions, that part of us, and with those affections make our attachments, that part of us. And heart in Scripture is used to refer to that idea, but heart in Scripture is also used to refer to, just as the heart is here in the center, we consider it to be the center of our bodies, so it is referring to that very core, the center of us, which is who we really are. It's that collection of ideas and thoughts and beliefs that define who we are. The heart of us, the center of us, the core of us. And when we see Jesus say then that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, he's saying a whole lot, isn't he? Because he's telling us that what we treasure draws our heart. what we treasure is determining for us where we place our affections, where we make our attachments, what we're really going to be like. That makes these words of Jesus really very important, doesn't it? Jesus attached this statement to a teaching on the surface, at least, about mammon, about earthly possessions. But the relevance of this statement goes beyond mammon to all of life. Where your treasure is, so what's a treasure? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what's a treasure? The term treasure, it implies value, doesn't it? A treasure, isn't treasure something to which value is attached? Isn't that the idea that we carry with the idea of treasure? Often it's monetary value, like sunken treasure, hidden treasures, and we're thinking of, you know, gold and diamonds and precious jewels and that kind of thing, and there's a monetary value to that. It's a treasure because of the value that it has. It's a treasure to us, and so often it's referring to monetary value, that idea of treasure. But it can be an emotional value. We treasure certain memories. We have pictures of times past that we treasure or such like things. So it can be, yes, still value, but it's an emotional value, not necessarily a monetary value. I can't put a price on these memories, but oh, they mean a lot to me. They're very valuable to me. And they can be sometimes not necessarily so much monetary value, not so much emotional value, but they can be things of a practical value. But they're valued to us for practical reasons, because they are things that affect our lives in a certain way and affect how we experience life and how we understand life. So that there are ideas that we treasure. We read somebody's book and we come to treasure that book because that book has opened us up to ideas that really affect how I live out my life. And there's that practical value. And these are all treasures. Not just monetary value, but, oh, there are those. But also those treasures which are, they have emotional value, and those treasures that have a practical value in our lives. And all of these things become treasures to us. They can. Some of them do. Treasures are those things which are very, very valuable to you, which are worth much to you, which are very important to you, which you don't want to be separated from without adequate compensation. Okay. Value, if you haven't picked up on it, is the term that I'm picking up on and I'm going to use through this passage. And in fact, the title of my message will give you an idea of where I'm going with this. And the title of my message is Aligning Our Values with God's Values. Aligning Our Values with God's Values. When Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden and became separated from God, with their separation came a loss of likeness, or maybe it would be better stated, a loss of oneness with God, with our Father, with our Creator. With that transgression and that separation from God came a loss of this oneness with God, and this loss has been passed down to become every person's loss, your loss, my loss, oneness with God. We're still made in the image of God. We're still like God in that respect. We're made in the image of God. We still have the capacity for love. We have the capacity for reason. We're like God still in many respects, but not in every respect. In one way in which unregenerate people differ from God is that our values, those things which are important to us and worth much to us, have changed. Our values are no longer one with God's values. What we treasure, what is important to us, what we attach worth to is no longer altogether the same as what God attaches worth to, what is important to God, what God treasures. These things which we do treasure, which are treasures to us, they hold our hearts captive. In doing so, they direct our lives. But these things are out of line with God's values. These values that we have in our unregenerate state are out of line with God's values. And they're making a mess out of our lives. And our lives will not get straightened out, and the mess will not get cleaned up until our values are straightened out and cleaned up. We were made in the image of God with the intention that we would live like God. And any other manner of living will not work because we're not built to live any other way. Gasoline engines don't run on diesel, do they, brother? Not very good. And gasoline engines don't run very good when there's water mixed in with the gasoline, do they, brother? Not very good. We're not made to live any other way. God made us in His image, and His intention for us is that we would live like Him. Life is not a matter of creating a dream of who you would like to be and then making your dream come true. which is what much of the world would say, isn't it? Yeah. But that's not what life is about. It's not about having a dream and pursuing your dream and making it come true, and you can do it and you can make it come true. But that's not what life is about. Life is a matter of finding your way back to the one who breathed life into you and has plans for a life for you that is far better than any dream that you would ever come up with. That's what life is really about. You've got to find your way back to God. Any who have not have got to find your way back to God, because he's the one who created you for a purpose. And life isn't going to work for you until you find him again. You get make your way back to him. If you have a dream, let that be your dream, that you could find your way back to God. And then I know a whole lot of people right here that will gladly tell you how to do that. And your dream can be fulfilled real quickly, because God wants you back. But that's the only way that your life is going to get straightened out. What's the parable of the prodigal son about? It's about exactly what I'm talking about today. The son's values and the father's values differed. However that happened, they differed. And the son let his values drive his life. And off he goes, pursuing those things that he treasured, which was drink and loose living and such debauching things. And then how does the parable continue? It wasn't until the son realized that this doesn't work. My life is miserable this way, and it will only get better if I would go back to my father. If I can find my way back home again, that's really what I need to do. And there was the father, because he did make his way, the son did find his way back home, and there was the father ready to have him back and wanting to have him back. And that's what life is about. Our lives have gotten messed up. And for some of you, okay, you go into your memories to how your life was so messed up, because every one of us were there. And most of us aren't altogether out of there yet. And key to how our lives got messed up is that what's important to us, what we treasure, what we hold on to and consider this is valuable to me, this is going to take priority in how my life is lived out, because those things have gotten all mixed up and we don't have the right values. The right things aren't important to us. Repentance is very much a matter of recognizing and admitting with remorse that your values have been corrupted and your corrupt values have made a mess out of your life. Saving faith is very much a matter of recognizing and admitting that God, through the work of Jesus, forgives you for all that and will take you back home and will straighten things out for you. And sanctification, then, is very much a matter of getting things straightened out, which is very much a matter of changing your corrupt values and aligning them again with God's values. Could values be so important? I keep using that word, and that's not a word, I suppose, that we often hear associated with sin and salvation, the message of sin and salvation. Could values really be that important? Well, don't let the term trip you up, because I'm just talking about what's important to you, what you have come to treasure. Let me put it this way. Each of us accumulate all sorts of data. As we live our lives, we accumulate all sorts of data, all sorts of information. We have experiences and we remember these experiences in our mind. We have relationships and the experiences from relationships. We study books and we go to school and we get all of this input into our lives, all of this data. And now we need to do something with it because we need to live our lives and we have to figure out, how am I going to live our lives? And so we've got all this data. Now we have to do something with it. And now everybody's different. And what anybody does with it depends on who they are. And we have to recognize, we have to realize everybody's different. People are wired differently. They just think differently. People have different experiences. People have different data banks. You know, the data that they've collected in their lives is from their lives, their experiences, the books they've read, the people they've talked to and had relationships and all of this. And so it's different. Some people, they're organizers, and they take all of this data, all of this input that they've had in their lives, and they start organizing it, and they put it in drawers or boxes. And then they label the boxes. And the ones who are real organizers, then they'll create schematics and show how the boxes relate to one another. And I'm not criticizing. I'm thankful for the people who are able to do this. And the ones who do it really well, they write these long philosophical treatises that explain life. Okay? All the ideas, you categorize them, you create this schematic of how they relate to one another, and then you put it all in this long thesis about how you live life, what life is about. So there are some people who approach life that way. Some people, that's not how they work. That's not how they think. That's not how they function. There's some people who they more live in the moment. And they don't do a whole lot of organizing. It's just kind of a matter of what's facing them today, what's in front of them right now, and what feelings is that generating right now. And there will be some association with, okay, I had this experience before, but really it's what association comes up at the time that you're experiencing something new now. And I'm not criticizing. Really, all I'm doing is saying that although everybody has data, that everybody does have data, and although we all handle it differently, in the end, we end up with those ideas and those thoughts that kind of float to the top or are pushed to the top or with resolve are set at the top that are the ones that are most important to us. Of all this input that we've had into our lives, every one of us, however we go about it, end up with some of this data being more important to us than others. And we have to, because we can't just react to everything that's ever happened to us each time something new happens to us. We have to figure out how to live life, and so we do it the best we can. Okay. Our treasures, one way or another, we develop this collection of treasures in our lives. Those are our values. And those are the things that drive our lives. Those are the things that are most important to us. And the most important things, the things that are most important to us, are what drive our lives. When we're confronted moment by moment with millions of choices of how to live that moment, how shall we choose? Where our treasures are, there will our heart be also. This fallen world that we live in, which mostly is referring to the fallen people around us, influence us a lot. As we work to establish our values, the world has a big influence. For example, consider the matter of beauty, and specifically, what makes a person attractive to you? What makes a person beautiful to you? What type of person are you attracted to? Will you look at physical appearance? What do you value in physical appearance? Fashion has a lot to do with that. I grew up in the 60s and 70s. I grew up with bell bottoms, hip huggers, mini skirts, long hair, Nehru jackets, monkey boots, that's what we call them. But then I also saw the new fashions and changes that came. I mean, when I was really young, I got a butch haircut. And then when I'm older, I'm letting my hair grow out. Why? Well, because that's what people do around me. Twiggy was this model who brought being really, really, really skinny into fashion. And then somehow it became a thing to wear pants that are kind of halfway down here at the top of them. And down here. It's amazing what things come into fashion. Tattoos are the fashion today, aren't they? They influence us. And every one of us have to admit, I suppose everyone, I can't say that, I don't know absolutely, but I'm guessing that probably every one of us have been affected to some extent by fashion. I'm talking about just clothing and physical appearance, includes hair. I expect every one of us has to some extent. But you know, it's not just fashion that way. Although I will say in that way, beauty is so subjective, and so much of it is learned. And then that's this matter of fashion. It's this matter of, well, what's everybody else consider pretty? Most of us would have seen at some point or learned at some point, there's a tribe, maybe it's in Ethiopia, where the ladies put these large plates in their lower lips. And soon their lower lips are, you know, stretched out over time, and the plates get bigger over time. And so they have these, I mean, that's their appearance, is they have these very large, sometimes clay, sometimes wooden plates in these lips that hang down. And that is a symbol of beauty and status in that culture. And I'm not criticizing and I'm not making fun. I'm saying that goes towards the understanding that what we consider to be beautiful can be so much learned so much of a time. Another tribe, and I'm in Africa right now for whatever reason, but another tribe in, I believe, South Africa, Brother Jay, you probably know more about this than I do, but the ladies will put or have these heavy rings put around their necks. And it gives the appearance that their necks stretch out and they have very long necks. But what I understand is actually what it is the weight of the rings over time push down the clavicle and push down even the lungs, and it's not a very healthy thing to do, so that rather than the neck getting longer, it's more a matter of the shoulders and stuff are getting lower. But same idea, those rings in the eye of the one who has learned to appreciate them, those rings are beautiful. That's a beautiful appearance. So much of that type of thing is what we learn. But you know, it's not always just physical things. It's well, for example, I said I grew up in the 60s. There was a sexual revolution that took place primarily in the 60s and into the 70s. And one of the things that this revolution wanted to do and managed to do was to bring mainstream, to normalize illicit relationships, physical relationships. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. But that's all affecting values, isn't it? We're talking about how the world around us has influence on our values. Divorce has become mainstream. It's become normalized. Oh, there's always been divorce. But in many cultures, including for a time in ours, it was not socially acceptable. But that's changed, hasn't it? It's become normalized. It's become mainstream. And the divorce rates are very high. We know that. And why are they high? Well, number one reason is because people aren't afraid to divorce now because they're not afraid of being outcast in society for being a divorced person. But because they feel comfortable in doing it now, it happens. And why does it happen? Well, I'll tell you one big reason it happens. It's because two people come together whose values are all messed up. And how they're messed up depends on a lot, on these things, on what cultural influences they've been subject to and whatever else is the reason and to what extent they're messed up. They're all messed up. And now you get two people with these two sets of values and they come together and they've got to try to mesh their values because our values really do run our lives. And they've got to try to mesh these values and it can be really hard work. And when staying together isn't one of those values, then a lot of people decide, okay, this isn't worth it. Differing values drive people apart, not only in marriages, we know that, really any type of relationship. You know what, including, you do know this, but I cause you to think about it, including in churches, differing values drive people apart. And I'm not browbeating anybody or anything, I'm just saying this is life, this is how it works. I'm getting us to understand the importance of how much values, what we value affects our lives. Because we've all, I believe, probably most of us at least here, have been in churches where, all right, this is what's important in this church. And maybe it used to be important to me, but now it's not. And now there's tensions here. And now it's hard to live together. It's hard to be church family together. And then often, there's separation. Not criticizing it, I'm saying that's the way it is. That's the way it happens. I'm sure many of us have sat in lots of meetings and lots of uncomfortable conversations and such like where one person, another person are expressing their strong views on something because these principles are treasures to them, but they differ from this person, this, and another person. And they're trying to mesh these ideas, which are treasures to them, and they're not getting them to mesh. The Reformation was a pushing apart. The charity movement was a drawing together, followed by some amount of pushing apart. Imagine a world where people live in harmony, because their core ideas of what is important in life don't clash. Can you imagine that kind of a world? I'm talking about a world. I'm talking about everybody. Can you imagine a world where everybody is living in harmony because their core ideas about what's important in life don't clash? Can you imagine that? It takes imagination, because none of us has experienced it. I'm not talking about while you're imagining. Don't imagine cookie cutter people, because I'm not talking about cookie cutter people. I'm talking about people who continue to be each unique in their talents and unique in how they present themselves, their, you know, how they put into practice their values and such like. I'm talking about a world full of unique people, but the core of each of us is essentially the same. Those things which we value, those things which are important to us, those things which drive us are essentially the same. How do we get there? How do we achieve that perfect community of mankind? Well, you already know the answer to that, but I say it anyway. You don't leave it up to mankind to achieve it. Mankind, working with mankind, will never achieve harmony throughout mankind. Okay? Mankind, working with mankind, will never achieve harmony throughout mankind. You can have as many peace talks as you want. You can have as many summits as you want. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Why? Because the only way that it will happen, the only way that we will ever find blissful harmony with everybody else around us, is when we return to our Creator, who determined from the beginning how we ought to live, and allow Him to reestablish our understandings of what is right and wrong and important and not important. Allow Him to reestablish our values. Allow Him to align our values with His values. The Bible gives instruction in these matters. It reveals God's values to us. But, number one, we need to agree that He's right and we're wrong. And then number two, we need to recognize that we won't understand the Bible. The Bible reveals God's values to us, but we won't understand the Bible unless He explains it to us. Unless God, by His Spirit, gives us understanding. Okay? We've all been in churches where everybody has a good, they know what's in the Bible, they know what it says, but there's still all sorts of difficulty in meshing, because We don't necessarily understand it the right way, and we won't until the Lord teaches us. And he does that, and he does it by his Spirit, but that's what needs to happen. Just as Jesus, with two men on the road to Emmaus, I'm jealous of those men. Is it okay to be jealous? I'm jealous of those men. Just as Jesus sat down with them and he explained the scriptures to them, that's what we need our God to do. We need him to explain the scriptures to us. And he does. He will. He wants to. It's the work of God himself by his Spirit to write his law on our hearts. That is, to make the values he operates by our values, so that we become like him, not in position or authority, I'm not saying that, but in character and personality, so that the essence of who God is becomes the essence of who we are. When people are in this manner changed, and we live together, all being in this manner changed, our relationships become as harmonious as the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Can you imagine that? It's what we're designed for. It's God's intention for us. I want to make two quick points before concluding. The first, as you consider this manner of aligning our values with God's values, give thought to the fact that nothing in this world except God has intrinsic, unchanging, non-negotiable value. Okay? Nothing in this world except God has intrinsic, unchanging, non-negotiable value. We have value. We have value because God gives us a value. Because we're made in his image. Because he made us in his image. Because he values us, we have value. And with anything else, if you can believe that there's matters of absolute value as opposed to value in one's mind or one's opinion, the absolute value of anything is determined by how much value it has in the eyes of God. Okay. It can have a lot of value in my eyes. And so in a sense, it has a lot of value to me. But if there's a concept of absolute value, if that's a thing, that absolute value is determined by God alone. And it has to be that way because all that there is has emanated from God. God defines what is valuable. God does. And so we come to that point again. He's the one that this world is all about. And he defines what's right and what's wrong and what's important and what's not important, what's good and what's bad. We need to, by reason of use, have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. And what we're really discerning is the mind of God. Because God is the one who defines what's good and evil. God is the one who defines what's important. It's all about God. And so it can't be any other way. If you recognize that he is the one who, from whom all things have emanated and who sustains all life, you recognize that this ain't our world. We don't define anything related to how this life is supposed to work and that's such like. Well, we can make choices, but we don't define it. We don't determine what's really right. What are the right choices? It's God. It has to be. It's the only way it can be. My second point, and it's one that we could spend a long, long time on, and we won't. It's this matter of love that is so prominent in the teachings of Scripture and in the lives of you and me, of Christians, because it's so prominent in the teachings of Scripture, this matter of love. I have held for a long, long time, and I hold it before you today, that the core of this matter of godly love, this matter of being able to love God and love other people, the core of it is the value that we place on God and the value we place on people. Okay, that's the core of it. We can only truly love as God has called us to love if we truly value God. In Sunday school, it might have been just last week, and Brother John was posing the question, how is it that the Israelites can, in their practice, one error at a time, wander away from God and start serving other false gods and idols? And one woman among us said, maybe they didn't value God. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. That is right. Because we won't really love God if we don't recognize how important he is in our lives. If we don't value God, we won't love him. And the same it is with other people. If other people are not really important to you, if you don't really recognize the value in another person, then when God says, love your enemies, we're going to say, I know I'm supposed to, but... You're not going to be able to do it. You have to see that there's some value in them. You have to see that there is some reason to consider them important. And that extends to every other relationship. And the husband, you want to be able to love your husband. You want to be able to love your wife. You work to recognize how valuable they are to you. And if you can't get there, you're not going to have a good relationship. Parents, you want to win the hearts of your children? Well, you know what? Where their treasures are, there their hearts will be. And young children, they're not old enough to do the spiritual and you know, the kind of, a lot of the things that we're talking about here. Real young children, you have to deal with the most basic. They want what they want. They like what they like. They can't, they don't know why, but they do. And you still have to recognize the principle still applies. Where their treasure is, there their heart's going to be. And you need to make yourself a treasure to them. And that means you learn what their needs really are. And you have to know your children to really know what their needs are. You can't just assume. And you satisfy your needs, and you know what? You'll become more and more a treasure to them. And to some extent, their wants, their likes, but you don't have to cater to all of those. But you make yourself a treasure to them. They will value you. They will consider you important in their lives. Well, I should conclude. Lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. But where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This isn't really just a teaching about earthly possessions. It's a teaching about the values that direct our lives. We all have values, things that are most important to us, things that are most valuable to us. We're value-driven. And because we are, It's really, really important what values we hold. It's a given that in fallen, unregenerate condition, in our fallen, unregenerate condition, our values are askew. Some are misplaced, some are ill-conceived. Some for us, for some of us, some right values are hardly to be found at all. The only hope for a peaceful, harmonious life, a life that works, is to align our values with God's values. May God perfect our understanding of these things.